Well, we continue tonight in Acts chapter 2, so if you want to open your Bibles there. As some of you will recall, our last time together we looked at the first 21 verses of Acts chapter 2. In that we saw the birth of the church on Pentecost. And in that event, the Holy Spirit came and empowered the believers that were waiting in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit made them one and fully equipped them to be witnesses for Christ. And this special empowering to witness was evidenced by the sovereign act of God as He was giving these Galilean believers the ability to speak in recognizable languages from all throughout the known world. And in that, demonstrating that the gospel is to go out to all people, of all backgrounds, of all languages, just as Jesus had commissioned them to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. This event further demonstrated and showed, though, too, that God's purposes are always fulfilled and that His promises are sure. We see the fulfillment of those promises, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But the people present in Jerusalem at this time, we know they were from many areas of the world, were there, and they heard in their own language these believers speaking of the greatness of God. And it's at this point in time now where we left off that Peter then stands up. And he begins to explain to the crowd what all of this meant. And he clearly declared that what was happening, what they were witnessing at this time, was neither unexpected nor was it unexplained. But that God is carrying out His redemptive plan for mankind right before them, just as He said that He would. Jesus, the promised Savior, has come. The kingdom of God is at hand, and just as the prophet Joel had predicted, God at that moment is pouring out His Spirit and He's calling His church together. And this truth is being proclaimed in power and really to all the peoples of the world, both Jew and Gentile. Prophecy is being fulfilled before them, He's proclaiming, and the witness here in Acts is going forth really in, under the sovereign power of God through the Holy Spirit. And the same witness and the pouring out of the Spirit continues right to today to us as well as believers, to you and me. And that's where the relevance of all this is. We are all of us part of the church age that began here in Acts chapter 2. That's our connection to it. We all have a direct connection to what is happening here. And it's not just some obscure historical text, as I mentioned the last time we were together. This has direct application and meaning to each of us. We all recognize the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. We know that without the Spirit, we languish in fruitlessness. You know, and the power of the church comes from the Holy Spirit, we know, and it's not from man. And we know, understand too, that there would be no understanding without the Spirit of truth that guide us. There would be no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit. We know too there would be no Christ-likeness of character in our lives apart from the Spirit. There would be no effective witness and no real influential teaching without the Spirit's power. The bottom line is, without the Spirit, the church would be dead. And we saw last time that as the Spirit came upon the believers here in Jerusalem, this manifestation brought a crowd. And the crowd began to ask, what does this mean? What does all this mean? And that's now when Peter stood up and he began to preach his first sermon. And we're going to study that sermon tonight. That's where we're at, starting in verse 22. And you know, you think about first ministry experiences, and if you've been in those situations, they can be sometimes the most memorable, and yet sometimes they can be the most nerve-wracking. They really can. I think for any of us who've been in that position, I mean, even if, as a pastor, you know, maybe the first time you stand up before the entire congregation to give a message, you know, you understand the weight of it, and it can be a memorable experience, maybe a little nerve-wracking, or maybe the first time you're asked to do call to worship, or maybe it's even the first time you're asked to give your testimony. You know, you're on a missions trip, and you're out in the field, and there's a bunch of people, and somebody says, hey, I want you to give your testimony, and you're like, me? Now? You know, so you can think of those times. They can be very memorable. The times where you're up there and you feel like your voice is weak and your legs are shaking. And, you know, like I say, these kinds of experiences we don't quickly forget. And Peter's first sermon, that we have before us that we're going to look at tonight is also unforgettable, as it is also one of the greatest sermons recorded. Just think about this for a minute. It was only about 50 days earlier, time-wise in our text, that Peter made that most infamous denial of the Lord. But now we see him. He is, in essence, the apostolic spokesman. And he is giving the inaugural sermon for the age of grace. And so right away we see that something has happened to Peter. And what has happened is the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. And his message is great. It's great because, as we'll see, of its simplicity and its clarity. It is scriptural. It is entirely Christ-centered and is very practical. And because of that, it's a good example for us, a great example for us to look at. We saw previously, too, that Peter started his sermon by explaining this excitement and this strange utterances of these 120 believers, of their speaking the praise of God in these other known languages. And as I said before, he said that, you know, what's going on here is what the prophet Joel predicted would happen, that God would pour out his Spirit, and that there would be the proclamation of truth from all kinds of people, not just religious leaders or certain prophets, but all kinds of people from all classes of society. They would be proclaiming the truth, men and women, young and old, servants and masters, Jews and Gentiles. The Spirit of God would come upon them and they would be able to speak the truth about Jesus Christ. And he continued by saying that the great and good news in this is that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And that's kind of where we ended up last time. And having said that, he is now ready to unload vital truth upon these people. For that Lord that must be called upon, he will announce, is none other than the one that they had crucified 50 days earlier in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth. And that striking announcement falls upon the ears of these people with great power. And so now we're up to speed from where we were, and Peter goes on, and he's going to give them a threefold argument, which begins with the humanity of Jesus and ends with a clear proclamation of his deity. And when Peter arrives at the conclusion of this message, we are told that some 3,000 people arrive with him, confirming their faith that Jesus is, in fact, Lord. So let's look at this impressive and very convincing message that Luke has recorded for us, and it's here for our instruction. So let's begin with chapter 2, verse 22. And initially, we'll read verses 22 through 24. So he says here, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. We'll stop there for a minute. In this introduction, as he begins to lay out the life and the ministry initially of Jesus, he gives for us the great historical events upon really what the Christian faith rests upon. As I said, the life, the death, and the resurrection, the Lord Jesus. And what impressed me is that if these things that he's going to lay out to them, if they had not occurred, who would know better than the people whom Peter is addressing here? You see, because these are the same people who had been there during the Passover week, during that week when the city was so stirred by the arrest and by the trial and by the death of Jesus. And I would say they, of all people, would be very prepared to contradict Peter if any of these events were legend or if any of these were myth, as some of, you know, scholars sometimes infer now. But here, the apostle simply declares these events as conclusive evidence which the people themselves were witnesses of. And from this, he begins to drive home the indisputable truths that lie really behind the Christian faith. Each of the events he mentions here is designed to teach mankind very important truth. And the first that he starts with in verse 22 is the life and the ministry of Jesus. Again, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Again, he's saying, you know this. You were there. He calls them to be witnesses that these events are true, that he was a man in a physical form. He was not a ghost. He was not some phantom. And he was a man that was authenticated and approved by God. He even states here, the method of authentication was through his mighty works, the wonders and the signs, the miracles of Jesus. And we know them, those of changing water into wine and stilling the waves and stilling the wind and multiplying the loaves and the fish and healing the sick and calling out demons and raising the dead. He's saying to them, he was a man who clearly God worked through. And that is where Peter begins this message. And these many miracles really provided overwhelming evidence that Jesus was and is who he claims to be. He was no imposter. He was indeed God's chosen Messiah. That's where he's working this. And we also know that, unfortunately, men love darkness rather than light, and that they rejected Jesus, which brings Peter to remind them of the second significant event in verse 23, and that is the death of Jesus. And in that death, he says that the purpose of God is revealed in history. Join with me in verse 23. He says, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. He basically says to them, you did this. You did this, but nevertheless, it was fulfilling the predetermined program and plan of God. God planned the cross. You see, the cross was no accident in the life of Jesus. It was programmed by God the Father from the beginning of time. It was an essential event. God determined that the problem of human evil and sin would be rectified through this death. And although it was determined by God, nonetheless, the people were still accountable for the death and for the rejection. Then the third event that Peter points to and emphasizes at the beginning of the sermon was the resurrection. Look now at verse 24. He says, but God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The resurrection of Jesus was not only the central theme of apostolic teaching, it was without a doubt the pinnacle event of all redemptive history. And it proved beyond all doubt, really, the deity of Jesus and established his messianic credentials, more so than his teaching, more so than his miracles or even his death. Again, his resurrection is the most significant event, and it is also the guarantee of our own resurrection. And Peter reveals here the resurrection power of God. That is a power that man cannot duplicate. Resurrection power is the ability to bring life out of death, the ability to redeem a situation that is entirely hopeless. And Peter will say in verse 32, he says, we disciples, we were witnesses of these things. We saw him. And when Peter, in this whole thing, when he spends basically a verse each on Christ's life and on his death, he's now going to spend, really, in the essence, 9 verses on his resurrection. And to further enhance the proof of the resurrection, which is the key event here, he points out that David had predicted that Jesus would rise from the dead. And so next he quotes from Psalm 16. So let me have you look at that now as we look at verses 25 and 26. He says, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Again, Peter is using Scripture to prove his point. He did this earlier, if you remember in our last study. He did this quoting from Joel 2. And now he quotes from David here in Psalm 16. And as I look at this and I see him immediately just pull up the scripture here to try to show the prophecies here fulfilled, David apparently was filled with scripture. And, you know, I'm sure he did not know necessarily that he was going to preach on this day. So I doubt that he prepared a 3-point sermon, basically, ahead of time when this event transpired and he stood up to explain what this meant and to give this inaugural sermon to the people. But it's apparent to me anyway that I think he had been studying Scripture quite a bit during the last 50 days as they waited there, searching through Scripture to see how Christ had fulfilled so much of it. And when the Holy Spirit came upon him in this event, the Scripture just poured out of him. Because he's repeatedly just quoting Scripture. And I think this points out to us too, how important it is for us to be in the Word. I tell you what, more important than a knowledge of Greek or a knowledge of Hebrew is a thorough knowledge of your English Bible so that the scriptures are fresh in your mind and they're there to use when you need them. It just reminds me again how we need to be people of the Word. Well, Peter follows this quote from Psalm 16 by clarifying that David was not talking about himself. He goes on to kind of explain this to make sure that the people get what he's trying to deliver through this quote from Psalm 16. So let's now read verses 29 through 36. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now this psalm that he's quoting from certainly has prophetic references since it speaks of one whose body does not rot in the grave. It couldn't be David. Because David died, and he was buried, and he remains dead. Peter goes on to say to them that David's tomb, which was still available for these people to visit, was visible evidence that this prophecy was not fulfilled in David. And since it was not fulfilled in David, Peter says it is referring to the Messiah, to Jesus, who is Christ. Peter's message to the people is that death had no effect upon him. We were witnesses of it. He was risen from the dead. His soul did not go to Hades. His body did not rot in the tomb. Death had no power over him at all. And Peter spoke here as a witness again of Christ's resurrection and ascension. He knew these things, you see, to be true. And Peter affirms to the people in verse 33 that Jesus not only rose from the dead, but he is also exalted to a place of honor and glory and power. This Jesus, exalted to the right hand of the Father, has poured out the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which the people now seeing and hearing. See, he's still explaining this whole event that we looked at when we got together last time. And then, now, in a very decisive way in his sermon, as he's drawing it, and he's summing this all up so the people really get it. In verse 36, he makes this very powerful statement, an important one, as he finalizes, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." He's saying God endorsed him as Christ, the Messiah, by raising him from the dead. God endorsed him as Lord, by exalting him all the way to the highest point in the universe, making him supreme over all of his enemies, Lord of the universe. God endorsed Jesus as a worker of miracles on the earth. He endorsed him as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And the logical conclusion is that Jesus is God. He is both Lord and Christ. The issue here is to reject Jesus is to renounce God. To vote no on Jesus is to oppose God. That's the issue, and that is what cut these people to the heart here. You understand, these were people, Jewish people, who thought very much they know who God is. And for someone to say, I reject God by rejecting Jesus, this was huge. And it cut them right to the heart. Jesus is both Lord and Christ, he's saying. And we all are witnesses to it. He is risen from the dead. He has been exalted on high. Of course, Lord, as we look at that, Lord means ruler of all things, king over all men, the one who holds the key to life and death. Heaven and hell are in his hands. You know, all the power of heaven and earth is committed to him as Lord. And there's absolutely no authority or power that exists that does not take its direction, does not take its limitation from him. But he's not only Lord, but he is Christ, which means Messiah. You know, and we say the words Jesus Christ, and you know, unfortunately, a lot of people think Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. And of course, that's not it at all. Jesus is his name, but Christ is his title. Christ means Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, the only hope that mankind will ever have. Well, suddenly, all this we see in this account makes perfect sense to people. And the full force of Peter's argument came home, and they realized that they were on the wrong side of this whole situation. They were in a shaky position. The one whom Peter had proven by indisputable evidence to be Lord was the one that they had crucified some 50 days previously. They were on the wrong side of this thing. They were guilty of opposing God and of rejecting the very Messiah that they had been looking for. And so now we want to look at their reaction to this. The reaction of the people as Peter boldly and with power, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches forth this message and this proclamation of who Jesus was. In verse 37 it says, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know, in many ways, this is where Christianity rests its case. Jesus Christ is Lord, whether men know it or not, or men are willing to acknowledge it or not. Our very lives are dependent upon him. He is Lord over all things. And the appeal of the crowd to all of this is, what shall we do? And interestingly, this is frequently, if not always, the reaction when the Holy Spirit works in us. He makes us aware of the lordship of Jesus, the fact that he is Lord, and we seek what we are to do with this. Now that I acknowledge it, the faith comes, it's him, what do I do? And we'll see later that when Paul was confronted on the Damascus Road, he too cries out, "Lord, what should I do?" We know too that the Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas in Acts 16, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, when the Spirit is working in this manner, this is a common question that man will ask, and we see it over and over in this book of Acts. Because when there is that very deep conviction of sin and a willingness to submit to God's will, people seek an answer. And the people here were deeply convicted, cut to the heart, Scripture tells us, because we know that ever since God's covenant with Abraham, in which he promised to bless all the nations through Abraham's seed, they had longed for the coming of Messiah. And in this message, Peter has established Jesus' credentials as Messiah by demonstrating his life, his death, his resurrection, and exaltation that proved him to be the promised one, the Messiah. And their eyes by the Holy Spirit had been opened. And they began to realize that life was not so much what it appeared to be, that behind all the normal events of every day was the power of God. And this God they now understood was none other than the man they had nailed to a cross just 50 days earlier. And so Peter's answer to the question, what shall we do, is actually wonderful. We're going to see it is the Christian gospel. And it is important to answer this question because there's been a lot of wrong answers to the question, what should I do, or what is involved here today? Because we know the legalist will answer this by saying that salvation comes through a works for righteousness system, you know, a works-based system. What you need to do is you need to do the right works and you'll be saved. You have the moralist, which has kind of just a slightly different approach by answering, we'll say, well, as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds in the eyes of God, then you'll be okay for all of eternity. There's also the ritualists, you know, we have those too that will answer by saying that salvation is assured if you do all the right things, all the right rituals, if you're baptized, if you attend church regularly, if you go to confessionals, if you regularly take of communion, then you'll be okay. But all of these ignore the real truth we know in the Bible that repeatedly and consistently communicates from Genesis to Revelation that we are accounted as righteous and saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this faith, along with the conviction of sin, leads to repentance. It's what Peter's going to speak on here about repentance. True faith and repentance go together. We must see this. You don't have one and not the other. You will not have true repentance without true faith. And so as the people were coming under this real conviction that had been produced by the Spirit of God, as they heard the truth, Peter now responds to the question of what they are to do in verses 38 through 40. Let's look at that. And it says, "And then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So Peter starts off by telling them to repent. Now, most of you know what that is. Repent, you know, means to change your mind, to change your thinking and your direction, to turn from sin to God. Again, knowing that sin is evil and that God hates it motivates a truly repentant person to forsake sin. And the message he gives is, repent and put Jesus Christ where he belongs in your life. He is Lord and he is Christ. And you see, again, it's all about faith. Faith and repentance go together. And then Peter says, he tells them to be baptized. Now, let's make this part really clear. Baptism does not add anything to your repentance, nor does it do anything magic for you so that you're suddenly forgiven of your sins through the act of baptism. Again, just to remind us all, baptism is an outward declaration of a change of mind that you have experienced within. It is your open identification with Christ, your declaration of faith in Him as Lord and as Savior. Baptism, the very act of it, is a public declaration that you go forth and say, "I follow Him. I believe in Him. I am identified with Christ." And it's the same thing that's going on here. We are repenting through faith, identifying with Christ. And there has been some confusion in this section. And even as it's translated here, it says, "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And the Greek word here that is translated as "for" is also translated as "because of" or "in so much as." And so maybe a better rendition would be, "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of remission of sins." Again, the concept of baptismal regeneration, that is that you're saved through baptism, absolutely contradicts Scripture. The Bible clearly teaches throughout the New Testament that salvation is solely by faith. Baptism is the sign that forgiveness has been accomplished in your life through faith and is the mark of the beginning of a new life in Christ where you are testifying publicly, "I am His. This is my Lord," you see. And Peter says that their faith and repentance would not only bring them forgiveness, but they would also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is that God, the third person of the Trinity, will come and live in you. I want you to notice that Peter did not say to these people, when you repent, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and you will speak in tongues, or you will have flames of fire dance upon your head, or you will hear the winds that, you know, you'll hear the sound of wind. No, he says here that these are not promised in this, because that is not necessarily part of receiving the Holy Spirit. He says instead that the promise of the Spirit is to you who believe, and to your children, and to those who are afar off, even the Gentiles. And he says then, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now this statement is an important one, because it again describes, as we see over and over in Scripture, the sovereignty of God in salvation. It is according to those whom God calls. That is a remarkable statement, because it indicates that we do not really find God. He finds us. And if you have in your heart right now a hunger to know God, and you start to think that it came from you, it didn't. That started with God. God is working in you, drawing you, calling you. This is known as the effectual call of the gospel. Jesus said in John 6, "No man comes to me except the Father draw him." God is drawing people to himself all over the world, and our response is to respond. And as Peter says here, to repent in faith, become identified with Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, that is basically the synopsis of the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And we see in verse 40 that Luke records that there were many other words that Peter testified of and exhorted them. Peter's sermon obviously lasted longer than the few minutes that it takes for us to just read through this passage. But we do know the context of it, and we do know that Peter continued to exhort them, and we do know the results of this message and the exhortation in verse 41. I want you to look at that now. Verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." You know, what these people desperately needed, and what we need, and what God in his amazing grace is ready to give, was forgiveness. They had offended God. They had violated God. They had disobeyed God, just like all of us. And there was only one hope, that God might find a way to be the holy God that he is, and yet remove the righteous judgment of man's sin and forgive us, which is exactly what was made possible through the anointing sacrifice of Christ. That's what Peter is delivering to them here. In the name of Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. There's the message. And there's no difference between the people that Peter preached to and us. None whatsoever. There's the application. There's no difference. Our needs are the same. Two great needs that we all have. One is to have our disobedience and our offenses and our transgressions canceled out and forgiven. The second is to have God himself come into our lives where sin once reigned, and to have a personal relationship with him through his Spirit. We need the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit to dwell within us. We need that extraordinary power to live the Christian life. We would all agree that we need the wisdom and the guidance and the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and goodness and self-control, all those fruits of the Spirit that come through the Holy Spirit that brings to us these things. In conclusion, when we examine Peter's great Pentecostal Day sermon here, we notice that it was great, great because it was full of Christ, because it was full of Scripture, and it was full of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm impressed by, and I want to share with you, is that Peter preached the facts. Later tonight, read through it again. It's the kind of passage you need to read through a few times. Read through it again. He just nails all the facts. It is clear doctrine right down the line. Peter doesn't tell one joke to engage his audience. He doesn't give one illustration to make his point. He doesn't even give one personal experience in this. Peter simply preached the facts relating to Jesus, whom God accredited with miracles and wonders and signs and whom God anointed with the Spirit. Peter declared how Jesus was handed over to death by God according to his predetermined counsel and foreknowledge for our salvation. He proclaimed that God raised Jesus from the dead and that Jesus' body did not see corruption in the grave, just as prophecy predicted. And he declared that God exalted Jesus, seated him on the right hand, and he remains there even to this very moment, far above all principalities and powers, above all dominions, not only in this age, but in all the ages to come. Peter's message was entirely Christ-centered. It's important to see. It is Christ-centered because Jesus alone is Lord. He alone is King and Savior and Christ, and no one else can save us. And this passage, I think, is a beautiful model for presenting the essentials of the gospel, and it is a great declaration of grace. And it is a beautiful model for us to consider as well, the application for us to consider as we desire to share the truth of Christ with others. Pastor Matt forwarded to me today a tremendous article that has been attributed to Charles Spurgeon, although there's some controversy whether maybe somebody else had written it. But it's thought to have been written 100 years ago about basically what he perceived as the horrific progression that was seen in the church even back then, as it was leaning more towards entertaining people than it was to sticking to the apostolic methods of clear preaching and the church being salt and light. And that article ends with the statement that the need in the church is not entertainment and the church meeting people halfway. He says the need is biblical doctrine, so understood and felt that it sets men on fire. Folks, right there, that describes Acts chapter 2. Clear doctrine, well understood, sets men on fire. Clear doctrine preached along with the work of the Holy Spirit, and the result of it we see even here in verse 37, where it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. These pages in Acts, I think, are once again very practical for us. And they're instructional for us. Yes, it gives us a historical account. It shows us what took place there. But it's here as an example for us too. Clear preaching of the gospel, of laying out who Christ is. Not only his humanity through his ministry, not only about his death that was sure, was witnessed by all, he truly died, but even more so his resurrection and his ascension. These were witnessed by others and proved his deity. He is both Christ and Lord. That is the great message here. And you know, I'm so grateful that we have the Bible available for our study. So grateful that it's here as our guide for us as we see these beautiful truths laid out for us. Even as we desire to say, how do I present the gospel? Read Peter's sermon. He lays it out beautifully here, who Christ is, without any compromise, clear doctrine that cut right to the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the truth of this mighty declaration by Peter, that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, that you have exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is truly Lord. Pray, Lord, that you would equip us in this truth and in our witness to others, always keeping it Christ-centered and not man-centered. May our testimonies be all about you in all that we do and not about us. Lord, we are also so very thankful for the Holy Spirit working and guiding us. And Spirit, we pray that you would make these historical accounts of the early church in Acts powerful in application in our lives, causing us to always look for your empowering in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.